Well, there are all sorts of topics I would rather not preach on. I don't especially like preaching on money, for example. I worry what people think about when I preach on money. Do they think I'm just trying to get more money for the church? And yet, because money comes up so often in Scripture, it's very clear that that's an important part of our discipleship. What do we do with what we have? And so when it comes up in the Bible, I have to preach on it. I don't like to preach about anything related to politics, because politics is really about making the best decisions we can on things that people disagree about. We disagree about how to accomplish certain things. And people become passionate about the how. And then when we fight over the how, if I preach on that, people can quickly connect my preaching about things we disagree about to the things that the scriptures are really clear about. And so if I preach, say, a certain way of doing economics or a certain political party, people can think, well, he's wrong about that. He must be wrong about the gospel. So I try not to preach about politics, but there are some things that we think of as political that are more than political, that Scripture does say things about. So, for example, we're very clear as a church and as a diocese and as a province that we support life and we think that's biblical. And so whether we're talking about abortion or euthanasia, we have clear positions about that in our church, and that's not political for us, that's scriptural. So sometimes I have to preach on that, whether we want to or not. Well, this morning, the text is about divorce. I would rather not preach about divorce because it hits so close to home for so many people. We have people here this morning who have been divorced. We have people whose parents were divorced. We have people whose children are divorced. And all of those create painful situations, and I want to be sensitive to that. And there's a danger in a sermon. Now, I know you feel like my sermons, some of you go very long, but regardless, it's a short discussion. It's a short talk about a really complicated subject. And I wish that anytime we had to talk about something like divorce, we could sit down at a table and talk for a couple hours and talk about a specific situation and not give a general teaching that might miss or might seem like it's saying something that's not about a particular situation you went through. Nevertheless, the blessing of using a lectionary, which is the set of readings that we have every month, I don't pick the readings each week. I receive those, and you preach on what comes up. And the blessing of that is that I have to preach on divorce whether I want to or not, which means we're going to explore together what the Bible says about divorce. And it would be easy to not talk about that because it seems like a really delicate topic, but we're going to explore it together. And I want to say a couple things before we launch into the details of it. One is that I think sometimes the church has done two different disservices. Some churches have said, well, the culture around us has a certain view of divorce, and we can't change it, so we're just going to go with what the culture does. And so that can seem to be very casual about divorce. Now, divorce is never actually casual, right? You never have a divorce that doesn't involve broken hearts and a loss of hope, and that's very, very painful. So it's never casual. But nevertheless, the world around us sometimes supports divorce for any reason or no reason. We even have what's called no-fault divorce in our state and most states. And so on one hand, we have to say as a church, well, we're not going to go with that. There's no such thing as no-fault divorce. What Scripture makes clear is that every time a divorce happens, something truly tragic has happened. So we have to start there. But on the other hand, there are churches who seem to present a view that says, anytime there's a divorce, both of you are sinners. And both of you are condemned, and both of you are even stigmatized. So even if someone is a victim in a case in which divorce was the right thing to do, the victim sometimes gets blamed too and can seem to be somehow less holy or stigmatized for the rest of their life in a church. And that's just not what Scripture teaches, as we'll explore in this sermon. Scripture makes it clear that in some cases, one person has done what they can, but is a clear victim, and the law, the biblical law, is there to protect the victim, to honor the victim, to support the victim. And so we as a church should not continue to victimize a victim. We should love and support that person. The last piece I want to say, and again, this will come out in the sermon more, but I want to say it up front. I think the scriptural teaching is, if you are divorced and you are remarried, work on the marriage you're in, right? Even if it turns out that the marriage you left 10 years ago or 20 years ago, in retrospect, maybe that wasn't a biblical reason for divorce. You don't need to beat yourself up over that now. You don't go back and try to leave the marriage you're in and go back to a marriage. That, I know that sounds crazy, but there are churches who teach that, who will say, well, if you shouldn't have gotten married, or you shouldn't have gotten divorced and remarried to begin with, well, then you really should, you know, consider yourself still married to this person back then. That's a crazy idea. And I don't think it's what the Bible teaches, okay? So regardless of what happened before in your past, now you do everything you can to love and honor the person you're married to. And I worry about that sometimes as I preach, and sometimes I'll quickly mention marriage or quickly mention the idea that marriage is for life. And I worry that people in the congregation maybe are hearing, well, I got divorced 30 years ago and I've been remarried for 25 years. And are you telling me that I am still guilty now? And the answer is no. Even if that was a sin, God forgives your sin. So learn from past mistakes, but work on being faithful where you are now, in your situation now, right? We're not going back and continuing to beat people up over things they did 20, 30 years ago. Okay? With that, let's actually launch into the text for today. And then the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is dealing with a specific situation, a specific question, and the heart of what he says, the focus of what he says, is to focus in on what God's intention for marriage was to begin with. And I want that to be a lesson for all of us, regardless of what topic we're talking about. Whether we're talking about marriage and divorce or we're talking about any other issue, the first thing we should be doing is saying, what was God's purpose for this to begin with? Do you want to know what God says about a particular issue when it comes to parenting? Focus first on what God intends for the relationship between parents and children. Then we worry about the specific issue. If you want to know what God wants you to do with your money, don't focus first on a set of rules. Focus first on what is God's purpose for all of creation and the things he entrusts us with. And when it comes to marriage and questions about a specific issue and is a divorce okay or not okay in this set of circumstances, focus first on what is the purpose of marriage, what's the good that God gave us, because if you put your eyes first on that, then we can start to recognize when things have departed from God's purposes. Because you're never going to find a set of rules in Scripture that cover every single individual circumstance. What you find instead are a set of principles that guide us primarily for things going right, and then give us basic principles for what to do when things go wrong. But you're not going to get every version of when things go wrong. So one example I like to use, and this is kind of a silly example, but imagine for a second, we've got the courthouse, the old courthouse right outside. You can see it from right outside the church. And there's that big grassy park in front of the courthouse. Now imagine they put a law up. That doesn't make sense. They passed a law and they put a sign up, is what I'm trying to say. And it said, you're not allowed to graze your cattle in front of the courthouse. A silly law, right? But What if somebody was doing that, right? They've got all that nice grass there. So somebody's bringing their cows over and they're grazing in front of the courthouse. So they put a sign up and say, no grazing your cattle in front of the courthouse. So the rancher who's grazing his cattle in front of the courthouse takes that cattle away and he's not grazing his cattle anymore. And the next week he brings his sheep over and lets them graze in front of the courthouse. And so the city has to put up a sign and it says, no grazing your cattle or your sheep in front of the courthouse. And the next week there's goats in front of the courthouse. And the next week there's pigs in front of the courthouse. And eventually they have to say, no grazing any animals of any kind, no animals in front of the courthouse. But then somebody brings their dog to play in the park and gets ticketed because they brought their dog and they have to say, no, I wasn't grazing, but it says no animals. Okay, well, does that count or not count? It gets silly. We often operate that way in our current legal system. The American legal system is trying to set up a circumstance where you can have a law covering every single possibility. That's just the way law works in our society. And we look for loopholes. That's why lawyers get paid so much in our society. Because they look for the loopholes to try to figure out exactly how to navigate their way through the law. And I'm not even blaming lawyers. This is not a lawyer joke or anything like that. Lawyers get paid so much because our legal system is incredibly complicated and they have to navigate their way through an incredibly complicated system. That is not the way law works in the Bible. In the Bible, if it says, do not hit somebody, and you get pulled into court in the Old Testament, you don't get to say, I didn't hit anybody, I elbowed them, or I kneed them, or I kicked them, or I headbutted them. I didn't punch anyone, though. They would say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you hit them with. If the law says you can't punch somebody, you can't kick them either. If the law says you have to do this for your spouse, you don't get around that by getting off on a technicality. No, you follow the principle of the law, which is why it's so important to say, what is marriage? Well, marriage is intended to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman, a permanent bond in which you are one flesh, meaning you are so joined together that you need to love your spouse as much as you love yourself. It rules out any possibility of saying things like, well, my wife gets things I don't get. And, she's used 60% of our money and I only used 40% of our money and that's not fair. You know, it should be 50-50 and she's doing 60. She's doing 40% of the chores and I'm doing 60% of the chores. Well, she did this to me and I did that back, but she's done it twice as often to me as I've done to her. And we fight, but she picks on me more than I pick on her. Anytime you have any fight like that, any disagreement like that, you are viewing yourselves as two different people and trying to balance your rights against each other. And here's a clue to human nature that we all know, but we have to be reminded of. When you start keeping count of who's done more for the other person or who's done worse to the other person, the way human nature works is, I bet your count is not objective, right? I washed the dishes twice this week, and you only washed the dishes once. Oh yeah, you did it twice, but one of those didn't count because it was only a half load of dishes. And, I only did a half load of dishes too, but it was on a night when I was really tired. So that one does count, yours doesn't count. Okay, you did something really nice for me, but you just did it because, I don't know, you just did it. You weren't really thinking about it. And I did something really nice to you and you didn't even say thank you. Right? When you start keeping track, inevitably, your good things count more and your bad things count less. And your spouse's good things count less and their bad things count more. When you start viewing yourself as two independent people and you try to balance to make sure you're getting as much as you're giving, Things have already gone terribly wrong. Rather, when you view yourself as one flesh, as united together, then when you do something good for your spouse, it's like you're doing it for yourself. And that's not just an abstract spiritual idea. The more you love your spouse, the better your life ends up being. The more you give to your spouse, the more you're really giving to yourself. And please, for those of you who are not married, don't tune out on that. Because that's also true for your children or your parent or your friends. The more you give to others, the more you'll receive. Not because God is keeping track and making sure that everything evens out, but just because the more generous you are, the more you end up being happier. The more you're a giving person, the less you tend to keep track of how much you're receiving. And marriage becomes the easiest, that's the wrong word, the most available opportunity we have to give. It's not always easy, but it's the day in, day out opportunity we have to give. And it's the clearest example in which giving to somebody else is a blessing to ourselves. So much so that it's actually a picture of the relationship between God and human beings. And this is clearly taught again and again in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, repeatedly, God writes as if Israel is his spouse. Israel is the bride of God. Other places, it uses other images. But especially in the prophets, God talks about Israel as his spouse. In the New Testament, it talks about the church as the bride of Christ. And it is possible that Jesus and the Father were talking up in heaven and saying, what's a good metaphor to describe our relationship to Israel or our relationship to the church? Well, that marriage thing down there, that's pretty useful. Let's talk about that. It's possible. But it looks from Scripture that it's actually the opposite. It's actually God giving us marriage as a gift so that we would understand something about our relationship between God and humanity. So not like God was looking at human society and saying, what would make a really good metaphor? But rather that God said, what will teach humanity about the relationship that we want, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wants with humanity? Let's give them marriage to demonstrate that. And the clearest example of that is in Ephesians, where Paul is talking about marriages and talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then he says that the husband is supposed to lay down his life for his wife. And then he says, oh, by the way, I'm actually talking about God and Jesus in his relationship to the church, rather than just talking about humans. But by the way, this also applies to marriage. Meaning he slips effortlessly from talking about human marriage to saying this is the relationship that Jesus Christ has with you as a group of Christians. That's the image. But also you should take your marriage and base it on that relationship. Your marriage should reflect the relationship between God and humanity. So anytime you start saying, well, I don't know if I'm getting enough out of my marriage. I don't know if my spouse is doing enough for me. The image that should pop into your head is of Jesus loving the church, Jesus dying for the church. And then put yourself in the position of saying, I don't know if Jesus has really done enough for me. Right? That's a problem. We ought to love our spouses as God loved the church. And when that's our mission, that creates a very different picture of what marriages should be. And it changes our picture of what would require a divorce. You can't imagine Jesus divorcing the church because they just weren't as romantic as they used to be. And when I say romantic, in this case, the metaphor would be something like, well, the church used to praise me and they would weep when they prayed, but now their prayers are kind of half-hearted. I think I'll drop the church and go die for someone else. No. Jesus gave his life for us as a church. Now, having talked about that, then we explore what happens when things go wrong. Not when things get difficult, but when things actually go terribly, terribly wrong. When one or both people in a marriage are no longer living out a marriage. Not when things get tough, but when there's serious sin involved. And the example here is of the Pharisees coming up and referring to a particular passage in the book of Exodus and saying, well, Moses allowed people to get divorces, but there's been this whole debate going over what are the grounds for divorce. And it's a weird passage that's actually being referred to, because the passage in Exodus is about something very specific. See, what was happening in the Old Testament time is that men were abandoning their wives, divorcing them. But what they would do is they would leave their wife, maybe take up with somebody else, and then they'd change their mind. And they would come back to that wife they'd abandoned. And she might have remarried somebody else. And they're saying, oh, well, you're having an affair with my wife. Or she might divorce and remarry, and then that marriage falls apart, and the guy says, okay, you're single again, you're my wife again. You got to hear this against the background of what we just said about what marriage is for. The idea of a guy kind of taking a wife and then getting rid of her and then taking her back and getting rid of her, that is clearly a sinful situation. And we're in a society in which the power that men had was so much higher than the power that women had, that in that society, it was almost always the woman who was the victim. Here in our society, things are a lot closer to equal. And so when we apply the situations to our perspective, it could be the man or the woman who's the victim. But in that society, it's almost always the woman who's the victim. And guys were treating women as sort of disposable things. I'll marry you for a while, and then I'll drop you, and I'll marry somebody else, and I'll drop her, and I'll marry somebody else. And what you're doing is you're calling it marriage, but it's really just serial monogamy. You're really treating it like you have a girlfriend, and then another girlfriend, and another girlfriend. But you're living with her, and then you're living with her, and you're living with her. And what Moses said is, if you divorce your wife, you are obligated to give her a certificate that makes it clear that your marriage is over, so that she can then move on with her life and marry another guy, and you can't come around and accuse her of adultery and make her appear to be guilty in front of everyone of adultery, which carried very serious consequences then. In some situations, it was a capital crime to cheat on your spouse. So you can't put her life in danger. And you also can't put her in a position where she can't remarry, because you're in a society where she doesn't have an option to go out and get a job. So if you abandon your wife, her choices are to go back and live with her father again, if he's still alive, or go to one of her brothers and beg her brother to take care of her, and putting all that burden and financial stress on him, or she's got to remarry. And if she doesn't have a brother and her father can't support her, then her choices are to die or to take any guy that'll take her. And she's in a terrible position. And if the guy doesn't know if she's really single or not, he's not going to marry her. So she's got to receive a certificate of divorce so that she can move on with her life after she's been so misused by this guy. It's minimizing the damage of his sin. And Jesus is responding to that and saying, look, that's a terrible situation. But because of the hardness of the hearts of the men in that situation, Moses said, give her a certificate of divorce. And what happened by the time of Jesus is that there were various teachers who reinterpreted that in all sorts of crazy ways. There were teachers who said, well, Moses just says you have to give her a certificate. So you can divorce her for any reason you want as long as you give her a certificate. And there were teachers who said, if she burns your dinner one night, just make sure you give her a certificate when you divorce her. There were even teachers who said, yeah, you have a wife and you're happy with her, but you see a new lady around town and she's prettier than your wife. Well, if she's willing to marry you, just make sure you give a certificate to your first wife. That's clearly not what God wanted. That's not what marriage is supposed to be. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you're going to use that passage the way it's meant to be used, which is, if someone is the victim of being abandoned by their spouse or cheated on by their spouse, then they should get a certificate that makes it clear that they are no longer married to this jerk and can now move on and marry somebody else and go on with their life. That's the purpose of it. And there are Christians who have interpreted that and said, okay, so then the only grounds for divorce is adultery, because that's what's mentioned as the example here. And that's the example in that Old Testament passage. And then Christians have then said, so if your spouse is abusing you, that's not adultery. So you're stuck with him. And that's actually put typically women, although sometimes men get abused too, but it has put them in physical danger. And there have even been pastors who said, you've got to stay with your spouse even if he's beating you up. Because the Bible says adultery is the only reason. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. Or there are cases I know of, I personally know of two women and one man, each of whom was abandoned by a spouse. Their spouse just left. But they didn't know if they'd actually been cheated on or not. They just know that the spouse left. So what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to hire a private eye to follow them around? And I hope you get a picture of them at a hotel, because then I can divorce them and get remarried. No, they left. The marriage is over. And it's not your fault. You were abandoned. You're the victim. So you should be able to go on with your life. And that is actually also taught in Scripture. If we focus just on this one passage, we'll say, okay, adultery is the only reason you can get a divorce. But the Apostle Paul, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, I could be wrong about that, lays out a situation in which two non-Christians get married, and one of them converts and becomes a Christian. Now, Jesus says that if you are a Christian, you should only marry another Christian. And the image he uses is of being equally yoked. The picture is, you've got two animals that are plowing a field, and you want to make sure they're going in the same direction. You don't want to put a yoke on them and have one going off one way and one going another way, or one that's strong and it's pulling really fast and the other one's slow and it's messing up the plowing. You want to make sure that you're going in the same direction and the same speed. So don't marry a non-Christian, because you're going to end up divided in your loyalty between following Jesus and being married. But what happens if that's no longer the case? What happens if you're both non-Christians and then one of you becomes a Christian? And now your lives are pulling in different directions. And even though this isn't the situation that's mentioned here, what if you were a Christian and you married a non-Christian spouse? And maybe your faith has grown and changed, or you've learned more about the Bible, and now you realize, well, the Scripture really says that you should marry a Christian. What do you do now? What Paul says is, you don't leave your spouse, your non-Christian spouse. You seek to love and honor and be a good spouse to your non-Christian spouse, but you continue to follow Jesus as you do that. You don't compromise your faith. So your spouse doesn't want to come to church because they're not a Christian? That's understandable. You keep coming to church. Your spouse has moral ideas about how you should live and behave?
that don't fit with the gospel. You can't change that person, but you don't compromise. You continue to live life as a Christian. And as you do that, you might end up in a situation in which your non-Christian spouse says, this isn't what I signed up for. You either give up on that Jesus stuff, or I'm leaving. And what Paul says is, you continue to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if your non-Christian spouse abandons you, you are free to remarry. He's left, he's abandoned you, or she's left, she's abandoned you. It's not your fault. You are free to remarry. And in the Old Testament, in those passages of the prophets, where it's talking about the marriage between God the Father and Israel, God the Father actually divorces Israel. And he gives his grounds for divorce. And it includes adultery. Here, you're supposed to be married to me and you're off worshiping these other gods. That's adultery. But he also gives grounds like abandonment. You abandoned our marriage. He doesn't say, well, the adultery is the one that matters. That abandonment, that's bad too. No, because in the Old Testament, where it talks about the vows involved in marriage, it includes things like, I promise to be there for you. I promise to provide for you as best I can. I promise not to withhold love from you. In one weird, again, it's a weird original situation, in the Old Testament culture, there was polygamy. A man could marry more than one woman. Later on, it becomes clear in the Bible that that is not God's intention. I shouldn't say later on. It's clear in Genesis that's not God's intention. Right? Marriage is supposed to be the union between one man and one woman. But that was what's going on in the culture. And so the teaching later on in the Old Testament is, if someone marries more than one wife, which is not God's intention, but if they depart from God's intention, nevertheless, you've got to do the same things for your multiple wives that you would do for one wife. And what it says particularly in this passage in Exodus 21 is that if you marry your slave, again, not God's intention, slavery is not God's intention, but we're talking about sinful people who are already violating some of God's intentions. But if you marry your slave and then you marry another woman later, you have to still provide for your slave everything that's expected of those of any other wife. And then it specifically lists, you have to provide her with food, you have to provide her with clothing, and you cannot, we'll say, withhold romance from her. It's the best way I can say this in a family setting. And the clear principle from that is that marriage requires that you provide those things to your spouse. And what it says in Exodus 21 is if you withhold those things from your spouse, she is free to leave you and to remarry somebody else. And you must give her a certificate of divorce. So where does that all leave us? It's when Jesus says that adultery is the grounds for divorce, in this one passage that Moses referred to, it doesn't necessarily mean that adultery is the only reason ever for any divorce. What he's saying is the principle is adultery and other things that are like adultery. Meaning not, we got in an argument and we don't always get along. Not, we just don't like each other as much as we used to. Not, we're going through a really rough patch right now. But what are grounds for divorce? Adultery, abandonment, abuse. Think about it. If marriage means that my spouse and I are now one flesh, then to abuse my spouse is like attacking myself. And short of severe mental illness, nobody attacks themselves. Nobody beats themselves up. And so to physically abuse your spouse is to say, she's not really my spouse. I'm not treating her as my spouse. I'm not seeing her as my spouse. I'm not even seeing her as fully human, because we don't do that to other people. And so the person who abuses a spouse is really saying that the marriage is already over. And the divorce, the certificate of divorce, is about protecting the victim. It's not that the victim is saying, I'm giving up on this marriage and maybe I'll get a divorce. It's that the abuser is ending the marriage. And the victim is saying, for my own protection, I need to file for divorce. Right? And there are other situations like that. There's too many situations to cover. I know of one case I was told about recently. A friend who was working at a church talked to me about a husband who had a gambling problem, and all of the money their family relied on was disappearing. So much so that until the wife finally divorced him, she was worried that she and her children were going to end up on the street. They were going to have nothing left. They were losing the house. They were losing everything. She had to divorce him to protect her children and herself. The only way that her kids would have enough to eat and a shelter over their heads was to end the marriage or to divorce the man who was gambling away all of their money. Now, gambling is never mentioned in the Bible, at least not in that context. But again, the marriage vows include providing for each other as best we can. That does not mean your husband or your wife is not making as much money as you would like. That does not mean your husband or your wife lost their job and wants to get another job but hasn't been able to, so you're going to divorce your husband or your wife. Doesn't mean that. But it means if a spouse is, in those scriptures' words, hard-hearted, meaning unrepentant, continuing in sin, and just says, I refuse to get a job, I'm not going to provide for us. I'm just going to take money from this marriage, but I'm not going to provide. And it's not a case where one spouse is focusing on a job and the other spouse is focusing on raising the kids. But it's one spouse just saying, I'm just going to take and I'm not going to work. And I don't care. You provide for me or we'll go on government support or whatever, but I don't care. I'm just going to sit in front of the TV all day and I'm going to watch TV and I don't care. It's a violation of the marriage. That doesn't mean you file for divorce the next day. It does mean you call for your spouse to repent. And if the spouse doesn't, then you start to involve the church community in it. One of the biggest frustrations I've had as a pastor, this is rare, but it does happen, is I'll find out that a couple, this doesn't happen, I don't think it's ever happened here since I've been here, but it's happened other places. I'll find out that a couple in the church is getting divorced, and I'll find out about it for the first time when they've already signed the papers or they're starting the process. No. We're a church family. You know when we should find out that you're going through difficulties? When you start going through difficulties. And we as a church should help you with that. And it still might be the case that one person in a marriage is so unrepentant that the divorce still happens. But we as a community should do everything we can to support you and help you in the midst of that, including maybe having to call out somebody. Thank God I've never had to do that. But I would. This is not a threat. This is a protection. But if there was somebody in this church who was cheating on their spouse and refused to repent and refused to stop, at some point, I would be up here in front of all of you and say, look, this very bad person in our church is abusing our sister or our brother in the church and is not willing to repent. And I want to make it clear who the victim is here and who's not the victim. And we as a church are going to support the person who's a victim while publicly calling on this other person to repent. I've never had to do that, but I would. More importantly, or more relevantly, I should say, maybe you're really struggling in your marriage and you need help. We as a community want to do everything we can to help you with that. And many of the couples in this church have gone through rough patches. I know there are couples in this church who went through periods years long where they were wondering if they could stay together or not. And they made it through those rough times. And so you come to me for help, and I'm a newlywed. I don't know that much. I'll tell you what the Bible says. I'll meet with you. I'll listen to you. Sometimes that's the best thing I have to offer. Come talk to me, and all we'll do is just listen. But I can also help you find a couple in this church that's been through what you're going through. And at the very least, they can say, it gets better if you stick it through. Let me tell you about what we did to make it through the tough times. Or it turns out that many divorces happen not because the two people in the marriage are bad people or anything like that, but because they're going through a situation that has nothing to do with each other, but a situation that is so hard and so stressful and so tough that they are constantly being pressed down by the circumstances in their life, and they just need help with those circumstances. And they end up getting divorced because they think their partner is the problem. But really, it's other stuff that has nothing to do with your husband or your wife. You're going through a period in which you've got a bunch of young kids at home, and you're just struggling to survive day by day. And what you really need is people in the church to help out and offer to babysit and drop off food and help you through a tough season. But you are so stressed out trying to make it through this season of life that of course you're fighting. And of course you're frustrated. And of course you feel like your spouse isn't doing enough to hold up their side of the marriage. Because if both of you are giving 110%, it's still not enough right now. And so you need the family of God to come around you and offer extra help and support. And thank God we have a church in which we have lots of people who could help. We don't have that many children in church. We don't have that many teens in church, which means you've got a whole lot of people who would love to be sort of volunteer grandparents for you. They could help. Call on them to help. They could make things better. Do you know the single biggest predictor of divorce? I think this is still true. The single biggest predictor of divorce is if you get married before you're 20. Now that seems funny because a lot of you got married really early. And you made it through and you did okay. But the reason that's such a big predictor of divorce, it's not because everyone who gets married at 19 is destined to get divorced. It's not anything like that. It's that if you're 19 or 17 or, God forbid, 16, when you get married or you have your first kid, there is going to be so much pressure on you, and you just don't have that much in the way of resources, money, or emotional resources and maturity. You're not very patient yet. That's okay. At 16 or 17 or 18, you're supposed to be a little immature. And the difference between a 15-year-old and a 25-year-old is the biggest difference you'll ever go through in your life. That 10 years changes you so much, it changes you more than any other age. So don't get married at 18, number one, if you can avoid it. Wait a year or 2 years and things will get better. But the reason I use that as an example is even more important than that. If marriage can get better just by waiting a couple years, it can also get better by just growing up a little in your marriage and by just making it through some tough times. If you got married at 18 and had your first kid at 19, your second kid at 20, and your third kid at 21, and you're just struggling to barely pay the rent, and you're just starting out in your career, and it is so tough, if you can just survive, not even flourish, just survive for 5 years, things are going to be so much better. So much better. And wisdom says, if you could wait till you're 22 to get married instead of 18, then the difficulty level of your marriage goes down a lot to begin with. But even if you're 30 when you get married, and you have 3 kids in the first 5 years of marriage, things are going to be tough. and you just have to survive. But if we're thinking of marriage as something that's going to make us happy, and it's all about making us happy, and then we're not happy, we're going to think marriage is the problem. But the truth is, you're going through such a tough season that no matter what happens, you just have to survive. Just make it through. And as you do it, work on everything you can to love and support your spouse in the midst of a really difficult season. But if you can see the season as the problem instead of your spouse, and you see marriage as a union, a partnership, in which you're trying to make it through a difficult season, that really changes your perspective. Well, that's a lot today, I know. A lot of passages, a lot of context. But I think it's so important. The takeaways. One, see marriage as a gift from God that's supposed to last a lifetime. Start with that perspective. Two, try to read the Bible that way for whatever issue we're talking about. Look first for what God's plan and purpose and intention are. Look first there. Don't look first for a set of rules that you can put in one sentence. Look first at the gift of God and the teaching of God, the positive. Third, there are situations where sinful things are done to you or happen, and people are hard-hearted or unrepentant. They're not willing to turn from their sin. And God is graceful in the midst of that. And so in the particular case of divorce, there are times where one person really is the victim. And God's purpose is to protect that person, not to punish the victim. So if you are the victim of adultery or abandonment or abuse, that is never your fault. There might be other things in the marriage that you also bear fault for, right? Always in every marriage, there is some sin on both sides, some immaturity on both sides, some places to grow on both sides. That's just human nature. But if you are the victim of adultery, abandonment, abuse, that is not your fault. And God's purpose is to protect you in that. Okay? And finally, whatever your history is, whatever your story is before, now in the situation you are in now, seek to honor and love and support and follow God. Honor your marriage now. Whether it's your first marriage or your fourth marriage, now where you are right now today, seek to honor God. And if you're single today, seek to honor God. The last piece I'll say, because I know there are people in this church who would like to be married. Maybe you were married and you're a widow or a widower. Maybe you've never been married. You too need to seek to follow God in your circumstances right now. And that doesn't mean you can't long for marriage and pray for marriage and ask for marriage. But please don't wait to follow God. And please don't think I won't be happy until I get married. Seek to follow God now where you are. You can still ask every day that God would bless you with a spouse if that's something you really want. Ask for that. But don't wait to follow him. And also don't wait to be happy until you're married. Because if you're waiting for a spouse to make you happy, you're actually going to set up your marriage to fail if you find a spouse. But if you're seeking to follow God now and to be as happy as you can be in your circumstances now, as you're faithfully following God, then you're going to be happy now. And if God answers that prayer and brings you a spouse, you're going to be set up to have a happy marriage. Because now you're in a position to give to a spouse rather than expecting your spouse to give you what no human being can give you. Right? If you're unhappy now, a marriage is not by itself going to change that. But if you are faithfully, joyfully following God now, then if you also are married, that's a wonderful gift to thank God for. So, a lot of things to think about this week. Happy to talk to you. Again, if you need help, please ask for help. whether it's me or someone else in the church, if you need help, talk to someone. And thank God for all the gifts he's given us, whether it's marriage or singleness, or whatever other gifts he's given us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.